Tonight, the topic assigned to me is the subject of tongue speaking. When Shahe, thank you Shahe and Clint for asking me and choosing me to come. When Shahe asked me, he said, I want you to speak on the tongue. I immediately understood that he wanted me to speak on tongue speaking. And so he wasn't quite sure, not the tongue, but tongue speaking. And I said, glossolalia. So now we know we're on the same page together about what I'm supposed to speak on. The word glossolalia is not a Bible word. Now, I read that on Wikipedia has a pretty good little article on tongue speaking. It has an introductory little thing. It doesn't teach the Bible, but it just opens the door and says, here's where this subject goes. And they said that a man named William Farrar coined the word in 1879. It comes from the Greek word glossa, tongue, and laleo, to speak. Put them together, and glossolalia is born in 1879. It's a good Bible topic. And likely this is a good time for more studies and more lessons on the subject of speaking in tongues. Not because I perceive or anyone that I know of perceives that there's a problem in the Church of Christ with speaking in tongues, but likely we will again have problems. For as the wheel turns, what has been will certainly come around again. And even though we don't have problems, there are likely those who are younger in the church who may still come into contact with those who believe in speaking in tongues and those who do, even that's the wrong language today. I just said something wrong there. I said speak in tongues. Nobody today speaks in tongues. Those who claim to do so do what I would call ecstatic utterances. And so you may come into contact with people who practice ecstatic utterances. And that's different from speaking in tongues. Well, the subject of speaking in tongues is important because of its relationship to a much greater subject. And I want to spend some time tonight as introducing the subject with this subject. I want to talk about the subject of experiential religion. Speaking in tongues, ecstatic utterances, are an example of experiential religion. I read Jimmy Jividen's book on glossolalia probably 25 years ago. When I read it through this time for this study, the words experiential religion jumped out at me. Chapter 6, the subject, the topic on Mormonism and glossolalia, they just jumped right out at me as if they were in bold print. Jividen introduces a man named Sidney Rigdon to us on page 81 of his book, and he says that in a discussion with Alexander Campbell, Rigdon was convinced of restoration principles. Rigdon was one major difference between that Rigdon didn't buy into, though, was that Rigdon believed in miraculous healings, speaking in tongues, visions, and revelations. He believed in, Jividen says, experiential religious authority. Authority which came to him directly through visions, revelations, speaking in tongues, and other direct experiences from God, of which speaking in tongues would be one of those ways in which God might directly communicate to man. Rigdon believed in that. Now, Jividen says that Rigdon was rebuked by Alexander Campbell for his preaching of experiential religion. And shortly after the rebuke, Rigdon left the disciples, is the word that Jividen uses, and joined the Mormons, which of course did believe and do believe in modern day revelations and tongue speaking. Experience-based religious authority, though, is what I wanted to introduce the lesson with. Experience-based religious authority, which comes through modern day miraculous communication from God to man through revelations, visions, and tongue speaking, are really just a short distance away from experience-based faith. A person who has experiences like these, what they perceive to be revelations, visions, and tongue speaking, they just cannot believe that they are not a Christian. How else can the experience be explained? And this leads to the problem of experiential religion. That experience is then used to interpret the scriptures instead of the scriptures being interpreting the experience. And it seems to me that there's a progression involved in experiential religion. We have experiential authority, which comes from new revelations and prophecy and tongue speaking, where the experience interprets and adds to the scriptures. Experience trumps the scriptures. And of course, this is the case in groups like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists. And this is also true for many in various denominations. Their experience, I just know that I'm saved. Their experience is stronger than the testimony of the scriptures. They are in an experiential, they're in a religion based on experiential authority. And then from there we might go to experience-based salvation. Historically, people were admitted to churches based on their experience with God. They were asked to relate an experience that they had had with God. They were asked to tell about their experience, and based on their experience, they might be allowed or disallowed into a congregation. Experience-based salvation. Experience-based faith. A person has faith or a belief in God based on their life experiences with God, as opposed to faith based on the scriptures. We remember Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Biblical faith is not founded on our experience, not on my own experiences, and not on the experiences of other people. Biblical faith is founded on the revealed and the inspired word of God. I might relate the story of a man that I knew as a young Christian. He was a little bit older than me. This is about 35 years ago. But he became a Christian at approximately the same time that I did. He believed, he was baptized, and he seemed to be very faithful in church attendance. I liked him. He didn't go to the same congregation that I did, but I liked him and I enjoyed him very much. But one day, about a year or two later, he just wasn't there anymore. I later found out, I was told, that he had decided in the first place to become a Christian to let God fix some problems in his life. He had some family problems, he had some personal problems, and he and his wife were struggling a little bit. And he would give God a year. And if after a year things were not better, well then God had had his chance, and when after a year he looked back on his life, he decided that things were not better. He was still having the same old problems. And he left. And I never saw him again. He had experiential expectations of God. And he wanted a better experience out of life. And when those better experiences didn't come for him according to his standards, he just left. And that will be the case for many whose faith is based on experience. Experience-based faith, if it's even there at all, is weak faith. After experience-based faith, we have experience-based authority, experience-based faith. We might find experience-based worship. Just a short distance from experience-based faith will be experience-based worship. Because if people are looking for experiences to bolster their faith, then churches will provide experience for people. And people will expect experiences, and churches are willing to provide those experiences. Now, experiences may come in large numbers of people, and sometimes experiences may be found in small group encounters with people. And a component of experience-based worship will be an emphasis on personal testimony in worship, which says, this is my experience, in an attempt to create and bolster faith. Now, I'm not denying experience. Every day is an experience, and we need experience, and we have experiences. But whatever my experience in life, God's Word must take precedence. God's Word makes sense of my experience. God's Word reveals the truth about the experiences I may have in life. And so we may have experience-based authority, experience-based salvation, experience-based faith, experience-based worship. We may find all of those things. And they kind of lead one to another. I wonder, though, if maybe they don't lead both ways. If we find ourselves in experience-based worship, won't that lead us back up to experience-based faith and possibly to experience-based salvation and finally to a belief in experience-based authority? Christianity is a religion of authority. In the book of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, of course, Paul said, all authority, or Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That authority is expressed to us today in the Scriptures, in the New Testament especially, in the written Word of God. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Now, my experience in life does not interpret, does not validate God's Word. God's Word makes sense of my experiences. And those involved in any sort of experience-based religion are going to find themselves at some time fertile ground for experiences such as speaking in tongues. And that's where we come to the topic that I've been given. What does the Bible teach about speaking in tongues? You know, as I considered writing this and talking about this, I thought there's two directions. I can talk about I can give a historical and critical examination of ecstatic utterances, or I can go and talk about biblical tongue speaking. And I decided I'm going to talk about biblical tongue speaking. There's three places in the Bible, three major places, where tongue speaking is spoken of. In the book of Mark, chapter 16, in several places in the book of Acts, and then in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And we'll start in the book of Mark, chapter 16, and we'll just let the Bible talk to us about the subject of speaking in tongues. Mark, chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. The Bible says, later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had arisen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. The Bible says, or Jesus says in this place, and these signs will follow those who believe. And one of the signs that would follow those who believe is the speaking in tongues. The word tongues here is the word glossa in the Greek language. And we're going to go through a couple of definitions of that. Vine, which we're familiar with, gives three definitions. He says, tongues like a fire, from Acts chapter 2, verse 3. Essentially, he's saying, there are things that are shaped like a tongue, long and narrow, tongues like as a fire. Then he says, number two, is that the word glossa means the tongue, that thing in there, that organ of speech, he says. And then number three, he says, it's a language. And we'll find that everyone who defines the word glossa says it's a language. And then, kind of in a B, under number three, a language, Vine says it's the supernatural gift of speaking in another language without it having been learned. And Thayer condenses all of this down. He says it's the tongue, the organ of speech, or it's the tongue, a language used by a particular group of people. A language, he says, which the speaker has not learned previously. Now, I thought I might just point out that Thayer also adds, if you're reading down all through the way on Thayer, Thayer also adds under glossa, and I think he's going to describe, I said ecstatic utterances, he's going to describe that. And here's what he says that describes not tongue speaking in the Bible, but ecstatic utterances. And these are Thayer's words. He said, it's the gift of men who wrapped in ecstasy and no longer quite masters of their own reason and consciousness, pour forth their glowing spiritual emotions in strange utterances. So we have ecstatic and utterances right there in the definition. In strange utterances, rugged, dark, disconnected, quite unfitted to instruct or to influence the mind of others. I think here Thayer is not describing biblical speaking in tongues. He's describing the modern day. And that's wrong too. Speaking in tongues is not modern day. About as far back in history as they can go, they can find examples of ecstatic utterances. And Thayer is here describing that when he talks about rugged and dark and disconnected and quite unfitted to instruct or to influence the minds of others. Well, so he says it is a tongue though. Glossa is a tongue, a language which the speaker has not previously learned. Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich say, similar, a tongue, the organ of speech. They do say that it's also used figuratively for the forked flames of Acts 2 and 3. And so all these go together. Then Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich says, a language. Now, it's interesting that Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich say, there's a special problem with this. And down in the comments, they say, there is no doubt about the thing referred to, namely the broken speech of persons in religious ecstasy. The phenomenon as found, and he doesn't say in Christianity, but he says in Hellenistic religion. So there is that thing out there in the world that Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich recognized that was out there in the Hellenistic, the Greek religions surrounding Christianity. But he doesn't say it's in Christianity. The word glossa is found about 50 times in the New Testament, which according to my count now, you go count them yourself, but 33 of the 50, it refers to language. About two-thirds of the time when the word glossa is used in the New Testament, it refers to language. And here in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, he says, they will speak with new tongues. Now, Jesus does not promise a new tongue, organ of speech. He promises a new language. And the word new here is not the word neos, which refers to that which is new in time, but it's the word kainos, which Vine says again is that which is unaccustomed, that which is unused, not new in time, not but recent, but new as to former quality. It's just a language you never learned before. It's new in character and quality for you. And we kind of recognize those differences in the word new. We can either get a new Neos car, brand new, 2013, or we can get a new car, it may be a 2010, use, but it's new to me. And we recognize those differences. And those differences are encoded in the Greek language. You have new, brand new, recent in time, and new in character and quality. And so the tongues of Mark chapter 16, verse 17, they're new, but they're new to the speaker and not new in time. They were languages that were never learned by the speaker. And that was the miracle involved. Well, further, Mark chapter 16, verse 17 says, they were signs. These signs will follow. As God had given Moses signs to take to Pharaoh way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 4 and verse 8, told him to throw down that rod and it became a snake. Put your hand inside your coat and it became leprous. Take some water out of the river and pour it onto the ground and it becomes blood. As God gave signs to Pharaoh, so God gave signs, firstly, to the apostles as credentials to authenticate them as from God. And the apostles could further lay their hands upon Christians and mark them to be able to receive a special miraculous gift from the Holy Spirit. And that ability to lay hands on people to give them a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit further authenticated the apostles. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else could do that. God never gave that to anyone else. That authenticated the apostles. Well then, it's thought, let's move on, it's thought that the book of the Gospel of John is one of the last, if not the last, of all the books of the New Testament to be written. And John was the last of the living apostles. And near the end of the book of John, in the book of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we read these words. John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written." John wrote about signs from Jesus. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Jesus did miracle after miracle. And what an experience he provided for the people who knew him and who were around him. And the apostles who were blessed to experience Jesus in the flesh. But Jesus knew not everyone would be able to experience him in the flesh in the same way that the apostles and those who lived 2,000 years ago would experience him. And so he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen, not experienced in that same way, and yet have believed." Now, back up a little bit in John 20 and verse 29, Jesus had said to Thomas, who wanted to touch Jesus, and Jesus allowed him to touch him, but he said to Thomas in John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet who have believed." Both Jesus there to Thomas, and John, in the next few verses, they both understood that the miraculous experiences were soon going to give way to faith that comes through the written Word of God. Again, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And yet back there in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, Jesus said, "These signs..." And he lists the casting out of demons and new tongues and handling serpents and drinking poison and laying on the sick to heal. He lists all of them. And logically, these signs are all going to stand or fall together. And where you find one, you're going to find the other. Jesus said, "These signs will follow those who believe." Now, he does not say that all who believe will be able to work these signs. And neither does he say that these signs would be limited to the apostles. These signs will follow or accompany those who believe. And they would follow Christians upon whom the apostles laid their hands on and would give them a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, further, it's my particular belief that the signs continue to follow to accompany us today through the written Word of God. They're part of the history of God's people. And without the miraculous signs associated with Jesus and the apostles and the Christians in the Bible, without those miraculous signs, our faith in Jesus as the Son of God would certainly be questionable. And so they follow us, they accompany us through the Word of God yet today. In Mark chapter 16, verse 17, this is Jesus' prophecy concerning tongues and other miraculous signs. And we begin to see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the book of Acts chapter 2. First, let me note that what happens in Acts chapter 2 is promised to the apostles. He told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, to wait for the promise of the Father. In verse 5, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The apostles are the ones being spoken to and who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, the apostles in Jerusalem were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The other tongues of Acts chapter 2, verse 4, are the same as the new tongues of Mark chapter 16, verse 17. New tongues, other tongues. They spoke in other languages that they had not learned, but which the Holy Spirit had given them to speak. In Acts chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." They were speaking in other tongues, verse 4, glossa. And in verse 6, everyone heard them speak in his own language. The word language there in verse 6 is dialectos. And mine says that is the language or the dialect of a country or district. There are two words in the passage that's under consideration here that both could be translated language. The word glossa and the word dialectos. And they're used in reference to the same event. A tongue is a language. We learned something about speaking in tongues in the book of Mark. They are new tongues, not brand new in time, but new to the speaker. And we'll learn their signs, and we'll learn more in Acts chapter 2 here. Tongues are dialectos, they are language. And we go on reading verses 7 and 8. "They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we are born?'" Everyone there heard that them in their own language in which they were born. Now here's a question that is asked in verse 8 sometimes. How is it that we hear, and we circle the word "hear" sometimes, "each in our own language in which we were born"? How is it that we each here in our own language? A lot of people have agonized over that question, but the answer is really pretty easy. Just let it be answered by verse. Go back to verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit," the apostles, "and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The apostles were speaking with other languages. And there could be no other result but that those who heard them would hear in the languages that were being spoken. The miracle was in the speaking and not in the hearing. And there can be no other answer to that. In verse, that's what I think anyway. You can ask me questions later. But in verse 11, he says, "Cretans and Arabs," after listing a long list, "we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Of course they hear them speaking in those languages, because the apostles were speaking in those languages. You hear me speaking in English because I am speaking in the English language. And the hearers also knew, it seems, that the apostles were speaking known languages. They could understand them. They were magnifying God. Acts chapter 2 establishes the groundwork for understanding speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is from the Holy Spirit. It is a language that can be understood by men. Tongue speaking biblically is a language. It is not that other thing. What was the name of that? Ecstatic utterances. It's not that. All right, the next time we find tongue speaking in the Bible is in Acts chapter 10. This is the Cornelius chapter. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Cornelius is introduced. Verses 9 through 16, Peter is prepared. They go and Cornelius and Peter meet. Acts 10, verses 24 through 23. Peter preaches Jesus, verses 34 through 43. Verses 44 through 46. While Peter was still speaking these words, again, it's the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak, there it is, speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. The Holy Spirit contacted the Gentiles here, fell upon the Gentiles, came into control here in this specific instance of some Gentiles. And Peter and those who were with him knew this, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. The strong possibility is that Peter and those with him understood the tongues, the language that those in the household of Cornelius had spoken. For it seems as if they understood they were magnifying God. Little side comment here. I've been in the presence of modern day, we're not going to use the word tongue speakers, are we? Ecstatic utterancers. Okay? I've been there. And I had no sense. You might think, well, you just assume there was. I had no sense that they were magnifying God. You just don't kind of sense they're magnifying God. I had no sense. And I had no sense that they were speaking in another language. You don't just assume that someone is speaking who is speaking in another language is magnifying God. That's not an assumption. You don't know what they're saying. Well, of course, the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, was not evidence in this passage for salvation. It was evidence they had to be baptized still, you see. And why were they baptized? If we just go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they were baptized for the same reason, for the remission of sins, here in Acts chapter 10. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon those in the household of Cornelius was acknowledgement of the Gentiles as suitable candidates for salvation. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 8, as Peter explains all whatever had happened there, he's now in Jerusalem. He's explaining it to the group of apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, verse 8. He says, "So God, who knows the heart," and he's talking back. Let's read 7 and 8. "When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us.'" God acknowledged the Gentiles. And I want you to notice that wherever, we're introduced to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But after that, every time Peter talks about that in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 15, he never names Cornelius again. Just forget Cornelius. It's the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles. Every time Peter talks about this later on, he never names Cornelius again. It's the Gentiles every time. And that's the significance. God acknowledged the Gentiles as acceptable candidates for salvation there in Acts 10 in the household of Cornelius when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues. Who can forbid water? Who can forbid that these folks can be saved in the same way that we were saved? Acts 15, verse 11, read that. "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way, on the basis of Jesus' life given in death. And when we believe and are baptized into Jesus, we enter into a salvation relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God through Jesus. And here in Acts chapter 10, we're not told really any other significant points about tongues, as far as we know. It was the same gift of tongues that was described in Acts chapter 2 and that was promised by Jesus in Mark chapter 16, verse 17. Next time we see the tongues in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Paul's in Ephesus. He finds some disciples. I'm going faster and faster. Paul finds some disciples. He discovers they've been baptized, but into John's baptism. This is error. And they are then properly baptized in the name of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, here's something new as far as tongue speaking goes. How Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Paul lays hands on them. He has that ability and that right as an apostle. When an apostle laid hands on a baptized person, the Holy Spirit could come upon them and give them a miraculous spiritual gift, of which tongues and prophecy are named here in Acts chapter 19, verse 6. And of course, this all matches what had happened previously in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. In Acts chapter 8, we had baptized people. We had apostles Peter and John. We had laying on of hands. And they received the Holy Spirit. No mention of tongues there. but a very similar kind of thing taking place. The apostles laying hands on people, and the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit, were given. This process is further spoken of, I believe, in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, writing still almost in the introduction, says, "For I long to see you," Romans 1, verse 11, "that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." Paul could come and lay hands on them and give them a spiritual gift. He says, "I want to come." And without an apostle, the Christians in the church at Rome would not have miraculous spiritual gifts. Now, the gift of tongue came firstly through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is described in Acts 2 and Acts 10. And it came secondarily as the apostles would lay their hands on Christians and the Holy Spirit would give them miraculous gifts, and some of them got the miraculous gift of speaking in other languages that they had not learned. Next place we see the gift of tongues is in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we might as well go straight to verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. Well, in verse 4, he begins to say, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." This is a section on that Paul begins in verse 1, actually, on spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts. It's a new separate section. And their question was spiritual gifts. But Paul says in verse 4, all the gifts, this miraculous spiritual gifts, came from the same Spirit who distributes to each one individually as He wills. Now this does not leave out the laying on of the apostles' hands. It just shows that the power was not in the hands. That's what I think anyway. The power's not in the hands. The apostles' hands marked the Christian for the Holy Spirit to actually give the gift. Reminds me very much of Naaman the leper in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman the leper is told to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Power is not in the water. The power is God's power. I believe the same thing is happening here. Power is not in the apostles' hands. It's God's power. But whenever God saw the apostles lay hands on someone, the Holy Spirit would give them a gift. The power was from God. The power was from the Holy Spirit, although they worked through the agency of the apostles. Well, in Acts chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, there are 9 gifts listed. It might be significant that the gift of tongues in verse 10 is gift number 8. He says, "To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." Number 8. Close to the bottom. And my immediate thought is, well, that doesn't matter when you're talking about the gifts of God. We're not going to order these things. But I'm kind of convinced that it does matter. Because if we keep going on in the chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, he gives 9 more gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, he says, "God has appointed these in the church first." He begins to order them. First, apostles; second, prophets; third, teachers; after that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? And he begins to talk. He adds another one in verse 30. Do all interpret? 9 gifts. And again, tongues is number 8. And there seems to be an order there. And while some people historically have thought, and it's often thought that in Corinth, they thought tongues was number 1. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I think God sees it as about number 8. That's where he put it, both times when he listed it in those kinds of lists. Paul seems to be putting tongues in its proper place as far as the gifts and abilities go. Tongues is not one of the best gifts of verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and I show you a more excellent way. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues," there it is again, "of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." You need to know that love is number 1 of all things. Biblical love, love that is tied together with obedience to the Word of God. That's number one. And if you have tongues, big deal. If you don't have love, it's not going to do you any good, Paul says here. As dramatic as the gift of speaking in languages may have been, without love, it had no point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 18, Paul says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And that word there is the word katar. I'm not going to say it right. Katargio. And that means to be reduced to inactivity. One word. Now, tongues, let's keep on going. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Cease is a different word here. Pa-uo, however you say that. And I'm told that that is in the middle voice. That's significant. A lot of times if you study the Greek verbs, the active, passive, and the one in the middle can be significant also. What that means, they did it to themselves. Active, it's done, you do it. Passive, it's done to you. In the middle, you did it to yourself. Tongues did it to themselves. That's interesting, isn't it? Knowledge, he says, in continuing in verse 8, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. It's another use of the word katargeo. The main point is here that the miraculous spiritual gifts would end. And it is interesting that prophecies and knowledge would end for a specific reason. He goes on in verse 10, verse 9 and 10, for we know in part, prophecy in part, he kind of forgets about tongues there. It was going to do it to itself anyway. It was going to die all on its own, is the point. He's going to give a reason. He says, you know, in prophecy and knowledge, there's a reason they're going to stop. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. There's a reason. When the revelation of God's word was finished, knowledge and prophecy would come to an end. But it just seems like tongues, they're just going to do their own selves in. They're just going to stop all by themselves. I believe this seems to indicate the lesser nature of the gift of tongues. But further, its purpose as a sign to authenticate the apostles on the day of Pentecost would be finished, surely with the death of the last apostle. And its use as a sign again in the laying on of hands to authenticate the apostles, that'd be finished also. It's just, it was finished, and it would just do itself in. It would be done with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 and 2, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Our temptation here is to say, this is different, because nobody understands him. No, it's the same. This is the same thing. In Acts chapter 2, there were people from every nation under heaven there. And for that Pentecostal feast. But in Corinth, in Greece, the people were a homogeneous group of people. Same language, same background. And when you spoke in another language, they just are not going to understand. The gift, remember, wasn't in the hearing, it was in the speaking. And so when you spoke in a different language that they didn't understand, they wouldn't understand it. God would understand. God understands everything. He looks right in there. He understands. But the church, the Christians, would not understand. And in this situation, in the situation at Corinth, tongues were, and I'm going to say, pointless. Sometimes people will find different purposes for the gift of tongues. And in 1 Corinthians here, we might find edification was a purpose of the gift of tongues. But I'd say that was pretty secondary to its first purpose as a sign to authenticate the apostles. Pretty secondary. They could edify the church with prophecy much better than the gift of tongues. If its purpose was edification, that was way secondary. Its first purpose is to authenticate an apostle. And that was equally well accomplished by other gifts. And so in a situation where people didn't understand the gift of tongues, tongues, speaking in other languages, were pointless. Verse 4, he says he may edify himself, but you know he could do himself the same and better with the gift of prophecy. The goal for the church is edification, and tongues without understanding and without interpretation just did not achieve that goal. Tongues without understanding, in verse 9, are speaking into the air, talking to the walls. In verses 10 through 11, another word is thrown in there for languages. It's the word phoné, sounds. If I speak in a foreign language to someone who does not understand, they'll just dismiss me. They won't listen to me very long, as I would with them. Their sounds have no meaning to me. In verse 13, he says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Gifts of the Spirit came when an apostle laid hands on a Christian and the Holy Spirit gave them the gift. Apparently, an individual could receive more than one gift. Paul had other gifts. And the Bible says he spoke in several tongues. Chapter 14, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians here. He could prophesy. The evidence of that is the New Testament and the things he wrote. He was bitten by a snake in Acts chapter 28 and verses 3 through 5. And he didn't even get sick. He could heal people in Acts chapter 28, verses 8 and 9. He had multiple gifts of the Holy Spirit. That was possible. And so he says here, pray that if you got the gift of tongues, you would also get the gift of interpretation. Praying did not erase the need for the laying on of the apostles' hands. And I say, see Acts chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. The apostles prayed for the gift of the Holy Spirit to come upon some folks there. And then they had to lay their hands on him. Praying did not erase the need for the laying on of the apostles' hands. Verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. It seems to be that it was possible that even the speaker would not always understand his own words. If he did, why would he have to pray that he might interpret? If he understood, he'd just interpret. So the tongue speaker would not even always understand his own words. In verse 15, he says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Singing under the influence of the Holy Spirit in such a way that can be understood. Praying in such a way under the influence of the Holy Spirit that could be understood. They were to always do in their worship that which could be understood by others in the audience. Another interesting point, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 14. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed, who are those folks, say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? The uninformed seem to be those without the miraculous spiritual knowledge. There says, comments here, a Christian who is not a prophet and destitute of the gift of tongues. Those who are uninformed are Christians, but they don't have a miraculous spiritual gift that helps them to understand what you're saying. So when you speak in a language that others do not understand, they cannot say, amen.